Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel 5. I don't know about you, but as we were singing, did you get the idea that God's pretty big? Wow. We want to talk about that this morning, the preeminence of God. I know that's not a term that we use a lot, but it means He surpasses everything, everyone, everywhere, all the time. And that God is greater can make us feel small, but in a good way. Because I don't know about you, whatever your situation is right now, you need a God who is greater, right? And I think God wants to speak to us today with whatever our situation is, not necessarily because we're going to find answers to everything, every problem we're facing, but because we really do know Him who is the answer. We look at this passage today, which is, in a sense, describing what happens when we disregard God's supreme position in our life. At the same time, we're going to see a progression of how to address that. How do you address, if we have not been regarding God where He belongs, what do we do? How do we get from here to there? And so strangely to me, it's the pagan Philistines example that's going to teach us today. God can use anyone, right? But that's what is the case today. Last week, if you were with us as we kind of began this biblical narrative, you know that Israel was at war with the Philistines. Just a little bit of review. The Philistines were encroaching from their west coast upon Israelite territory, and it just, through the previous decades or maybe centuries, it had been getting worse and worse, and so they were at war. So Israel went to war with the Philistines, chapter 4, and lost round 1. 4,000 Israelite soldiers died in that battle. And the people asked the right questions. The political leaders said, "Why has the Lord allowed this?" Right question, but they never bothered to ask it of the right people. They never went before Samuel to say to a prophet, "Tell us what we're doing wrong, Lord." Instead, they had their own solution. They said, "Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and take it to battle with us," using it like a good luck charm. Something God had explicitly said, "Don't ever take this thing out of here unless I'm moving you from place to place." And they disregarded all that. And wicked priest Hophni and his brother Phinehas, they lead them off in this horrible thing. And so they have round 2 of the battle, and they lose even worse. 30,000 soldiers die. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. And when the news gets back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, their father, the more godly priest Eli, falls over off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And the priest Phinehas' wife, who was expecting, went into premature labor, and she died. Not really a feel-good story, is it? But it shows the example of the Israelites, what happens when you disregard God's preeminence in your life. So, the scene shifts to now Philistine territory. The ark has been taken to battle, first of all, from Shiloh to Ebenezer Aphek. And we'll see now what happens to it. The rest of chapters 5 and 6 now are focused on what happens to the ark of God when it's in Philistine territory, because God is going to show Himself to be who He is to the Philistines. It's like the Israelites weren't listening. Now God's going to show Himself to the Philistines. Verse 1 of chapter 5. We can follow a little bit some of the geography as well as we go along. After the Philistines captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple, that's their god, so to speak, the idol, and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face. So you've got this big idol statue kind of a thing, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, his head and hands had been broken off of the statue, that is, and were lying on the threshold where you came into the temple. Only his body remained, probably refers actually to the stump or the base of this statue. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, as of the time of this writing, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. So it's a demonstration of God in maybe a small way, but huge to the Philistines, that God is supreme above all false religions. You know how our world views religion? Well, there's A, B, C, D, E. Pick your religion. Religion is religion, right? No, not at all. There is one true God above all, and he has revealed himself in his word. And so there is not this equality of religions. Dagon had become the favorite deity of the Philistines. He's considered in the pantheon of gods, the father of Baal, who you read more about later on in the Old Testament. Dagon is thought by some, if you try to look for pictures, to be a fish-like god. More likely, he was the god considered over the issues of grain and vegetation. And so you can see that for the Philistines, he was really the food on their table. And so they thought he was really, really important and great to them. It's not unusual in battle in those days that if the people would bring their idols with them. Remember, that's kind of, we saw that last week. That's what the Israelites were kind of being like the other pagans, and they took the Ark of God as if it were an idol, basically. But if you won a battle against another nation, you would then capture their idols, and you would bring their idols into your idol's temple, showing, of course, superiority, right? Kind of like some of those traveling trophies. Paul Bunyan's axe, you know, Minnesota plays Wisconsin, and I think we've had it like 10 years in a row. Yes, but got to have something to cheer for these days. But it was kind of that kind of a thing, and so there was an indication that if the Ark of the Covenant of Israel is in their temple, then their God is greater. Now, we know there's nothing to the Ark of the Covenant except that it's a decorated box that God had designed to be in a certain place for a certain purpose. But do you see that there was a demonstration here that God was not going to ignore? And so, night one, Dagon has... God just sends an angel or something, goes poof, you know. He's down on his face. Now think about ancient times and kings. That's what you did if you were in the presence of a king. You went down on your face because there was a recognition of authority. Dagon's on his face before the ark. And I think that first morning the priest probably thought, horrified, pick this thing up. Don't tell anybody. We have no idea what happened. They pick him up. Second night, same thing, and God makes it very clear. Because this time the head of the statue is broken off and the hands are broken off. That was also a cultural indication, because in battle what they would often do to the opposing king or generals, cut their heads off, cut their arms off, their hands off, an indication to even humiliate the corpse that we won, okay? And they come into the temple that next morning of Dagon, and there are his head and hands, not even where you'd expect him to be, but on the threshold, just even walking into the place, you'd have to see these things. God is demonstrating his superiority, and there is no way they could hide it. When we think of an idol, and we throughout the scripture realize that idols are just stone, they're just wood, they're just stuff. But it is more than that. New Testament, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 19 and 20. He says, although idols are nothing, so to speak, yet he says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. Because you see, what's going on in the mind of those who have idols, who worship idols, is what matters. And what they are actually doing is occultic, satanic. If it's not God, it's the other side. And that's really the issue of idolatry. If we're not pursuing God, we're following the world. Who's the God of this world? Satan is. And so I think we have to realize that our choices are not neutral and God. Our choices are God and the enemy. And they were worshiping, they were following the enemy. Idols weren't just stupid, they were spiritually dangerous. And we see here that God makes the point that he will not tolerate competition, not in our lives, not in the world. It looked as if the Philistines were winning, but God made sure they understood they were not. We can sometimes feel like we are losing as Christians because we can look around our world and we go, well, if you score it based on believers, I don't think we're doing very good. Are we down 10 to 1? Are we down 5 to 1? 3 to 1? I don't know what the ratio is, but there's more unbelievers, it seems to me, to go around the world. That doesn't mean God is losing. Or you can look at current culture, American culture, and you know, the laws that are being made are on unbiblical, anti-biblical directions, and you go, oh man, we're losing, right? No, we're not losing. Philippians 2 that says that someday every knee will bow. So we know that God is winning. But from the time that the Philistines took the ark, they thought they were winning. When they set it up in their temple, they thought they were winning, but they weren't winning. God might have a delay in the demonstration of his authority and preeminence, but never is he anything but preeminent. So God is clearly in charge. What is sad is that the Philistines didn't get that from watching the Israelites. They didn't figure that out. The Israelites weren't living in submission to God. So they couldn't learn it from the Israelites, but God was going to be glorified, and he did it in the Philistine territory in their terms. But they were learning that false gods will fail you. Dagon was, they had their hopes on him, and it fails. Always happens. False gods fail. More money might be attainable, but it will not solve our real problems. Finding our soulmate can bring joy, but not ultimate security, not ultimate significance. Reputation of success, it's great, but it does not satisfy our deepest longings. And you can line up and get the latest flat screen, curved screen, eye something magic, and it doesn't bring happiness. And so every idolatrous substitute we have in our life for God, whatever we think is going to do it, won't do it. And at some point, everybody's got to realize that. We need a mindset where we see these things, not as patently evil, but this is not worth pursuing as my goal. These may be blessings even in my life, but they are not my goal in life. God is greater than all false substitutes, false religions. Secondly, God has the authority to judge. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." They were getting the first point, our God's not working. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" See, they still think the problem is the ark. They're focused on the ark of the God of Israel. They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. So it goes from Ashdod to Gath. Maybe they're thinking the problem is the vicinity. Obviously, Dagon isn't everything we thought he was cracked up to be. So there's this conflict. Let's just get him to another town. Let's see what happens. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But they were happy to see it. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away." Okay, strike three. We got to get rid of this ark. let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Some have thought that these tumors were perhaps like the bubonic plague. One reason for that thought is that if you happen to have the King James Version, it reflects some of the Hebrew manuscripts that says that these tumors afflicted the private parts and groin, hence the lymph system may have been involved as it was in the bubonic plague. Don't know. But there was panic everywhere. Maybe Dagon's the problem. I don't know. But the panic spreads. This city, this city, this city. There are five key cities of the Philistines. Do you ever play the game Catchphrase? Yeah. It's got this timer thing, and you got clues about, you got to guess this phrase, and you pass it from team member, then it goes to the other team. Meanwhile, this insane thing ticks faster, 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 faster. And of course, you get more and more tense trying to guess this thing, so the buzzer doesn't go off. Well, this wasn't a buzzer. But you can get that growing sense of panic that death is coming to us. Sometimes God will show himself because panic sets in. Sometimes it's like we need almost a sense of panic to understand what a problem might be. But we have to also then say, that means God, he's not just greater than other gods. God has the authority to judge. Now that doesn't always fit what we like to think God would be. We want to only think of his loving, his authority to show us love and grace and forgiveness. He does that. That's what the cross was about. But do we forget that the cross was about judgment and that God is a just and judging God? And the Philistines were learning that. They had felt so good about winning that battle twice, 4,000, 30,000. And there's an assumption when you're winning that you're right. Might makes right. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to try to reason with somebody about Jesus Christ if they're being very successful at the time? If they're riding a wave of progress and joy and health and fun and money, how do you convince them that it's really important what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross? Or someday you're going to die. Yeah, but you know, things are going so well. That need isn't there. The rich young ruler that Jesus talked to was not interested in putting his faith in Christ because he goes, I got all this stuff. I'm just too successful. Jesus told another story about a rich man. Not that wealth itself is the problem. It's where our faith is. But the rich man who was a farmer, and year after year, things went so well, he could hardly keep up building barns big enough to put all this grain in. But the story has an abrupt ending because Jesus said, and the guy died one night suddenly. And the game was over. And Jesus said the problem was that he was storing up things for himself and was not rich towards God. Whatever rich towards God means, it means that you understand who's in authority. The guy was thinking, kind of like, I'm my king, the king of my little kingdom here. And he was not rich towards the one who is the king. Are we rich towards God? Not just in one area, but each area of our life. Is God preeminent? My purpose is to follow, put myself voluntarily on my face before him. Is that my purpose? The Philistines were learning it as unbelievers. Israel had just come through the first step of a process of learning it as people who were supposed to know who God is. And I think we're more in that Israelite category. We have an understanding of who God is, particularly if you are a believer in Christ. But will God allow situations in our life where we would begin to think maybe our focus is wrong? Hopefully Israel, after they lost sons and brothers and fathers, begin to ask the question, is our whole mindset towards God somehow flawed? Does God use consequences in our life to do that? Now, not every difficulty is a consequence for sin. But wouldn't it be right for us to understand that God disciplines us through difficulties? The writer of the Hebrews said, indeed, the Lord disciplines those He loves. Okay, we're not Philistines now. We are objects of His love. He went to the cross for us. He brought the gospel to us. We've put our faith in Him. And He cares so much about us that He will discipline us. In fact, He punishes everyone He accepts as a son, not rejects. Right away, when we experience consequences, we think God is rejecting us. So don't think that way. He's accepting you as a son. The only kids I ever felt like disciplining really are mine. Because I accepted them as children of mine. Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. And He goes on in those intervening verses to talk about how a good dad does that because they know that a son needs to understand authority. So God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Repentance gets a bad rap, I think, when you hear that word. Because we picture the word repentance, we right away think about God shaking His finger about, this is how bad you are. The word repent means turn around. And can we picture instead that repentance is like an invitation of a loving father that says, in this area of your life, you're going that way, but you know what? You know where that road leads? You don't want that. So come on back. Because what I want you to have is a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's not enjoyable now. This turning around is painful. But the outcome is what you long for. God has authority over all things, so He has authority to hold us accountable and to allow consequences into our life. God is supreme over false gods. God has the authority to judge. And now, amazingly, from the Philistines, we learn that God has the right to be glorified. Chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months. That's a long time when you got tumors, I guess. When you got that kind of pain going on, and pain begins to do its work, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, that is, their occultic priests. And they said, what shall we do with the ark of God? Tell us, how shall we send it back to its place? So they have come to realize we shouldn't have this thing. It's no longer if, it's how do we get rid of it? So they, the priests, their occultic leaders, had actually an interesting solution. If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to Him. Notice how they're now focusing on the God, not just the ark. But there is a, could there be, they're maybe thinking, could there really be a mighty God that we have offended? So send Him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send Him? They replied, 5 gold tumors. I don't know. 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor or glorify Israel's God. Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods in your land. And here, interesting comparison. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When He, that is God, treated them, the Egyptians, harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? There's a time to get rid of these Israelites and their stuff. Interestingly, that the comparison goes back to the Egyptians who are 400 years before. But the impact of God showing His honor. Go back to the time of the plagues when Israel and Moses finally left and Pharaoh finally said, all right, go. Over and over it says it's so that Pharaoh may know, that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. God is going to make His presence, His power, His supremacy, His preeminence known to people. And that's what's taking place here. And it's going to happen in our world. If it's not happening in your unbelieving friend's life now, someday, somehow, it will. If it's not happening in America right now, someday, somehow, it will. But they see the need, verse 5, to honor, glorify God. They are making progress, you could say. But the first step of their progress, go back to verse 3, we got to send them a guilt offering. Amazingly, even the unbelieving world has a concept of sin and guilt. A guilt offering. That is, they realize that because of what's happening in their life, they're saying, we've done something wrong. Is that the key to understanding and rightly aligning ourselves under God's preeminence, is that we understand or pursue knowing what is it that we might be doing wrong? Do you find yourself to be someone who easily admits that you do things wrong? We'd all say we're sinners, right? That's pretty easy. It's kind of just like a doctrinal statement. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Admitting we're wrong is a whole other thing. Would your children say you easily admit that you're wrong? Your spouse, people you work with, you accept responsibility that I make mistakes. I just think we need to look at our own characteristics to see if we are going to be able, in the presence of God, to say, God, I'm wrong. Because I wonder if there isn't some correlation between the way we admit wrong to God and the way we admit wrong to one another. Step one to aligning ourselves under the preeminence of God is to admit wrong. The second part of this is that they've decided there's some way, verse 5, we've got to some way show honor to this God. So let's send them some gold tumors and gold rats. Okay? It's only weird if it doesn't work, right? Identify somehow with the consequences. Tumors and rats. It's the first time rats are mentioned here. It may be one of the reasons. There's another part of this plague, evidently, that the mice are doing something. That'd make the plague that much worse. I know it would for my wife. But the rat thing is maybe connected. The bubonic plague is actually thought to be maybe what's going on here, because understand that at that plague, the fleas would bite the rodents who were infected, and then the fleas would bite people, and that's how this pandemic plague was spread across Europe and wherever all it went. So anyhow, they say we got to send them a guilt offering, and it's got to have value. First of all, it had to have meaning with this tumor and rat shape that they made it into, but it has to have value, which is the gold. And the gold was to correspond to the five cities. There were five key cities of the Philistines. And politically, the way it seemed to work is that the five mayors, if you will, of these five cities constituted the ruling body of the Philistines. So they were kind of acknowledging, we're all guilty. We've all got to address this thing together and glorify the God of Israel. Wow, they've hit the nerve of what changes if we understand God's preeminence. It is that we would live to honor Him. Not just acknowledging our guilt, but now turning to instead honor. And they say, because we know what happens if you don't honor Him. They still remember the Pharaoh incident. And he was devastated, and he and his armies were killed in the sea because of it. So here's the comparison. Either we have a hard heart, which is proud, or an honoring heart, which is humble. It's a heart issue. Pharaoh is over there. They're learning. Whatever is going on here, we can't be like him. And so we need to instead have an honoring heart over here. When I think of a right heart, I often think of what they said of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. So we know that means he shared God's purposes and goals and that kind of thing. But it also means that David was a man who properly then aligned himself relationally with God and was humble. And he really was. A relationship always is headed somewhere. It's either towards or against or away from someone. You got two people or us and God. It's always going somewhere. David is always following God, except when he sinned, and then he came back because he wasn't going to fight God. That wasn't the condition of his heart. He was drawing close to his authority, not resisting his authority. He had humility, not pride. We're leaning towards or away from someone. When Priscilla and I have had an argument or a hurt, and you know, we just know this isn't right now. It's almost palpable. I can tell what's going on in me is a heart struggle, because I just know, and in these seasons I'm thinking, I can think of accusatory things. I can think of ways to defend myself. I can think of retaliatory things, you know, a little. Or at the same time, I'm going, on the other hand, I could be humble and admit and apologize and conciliatory instead. And I can get, is it just me? But do you feel that you don't know which way you're going to go with this thing? And it takes me a while sometimes to come to that side. Do you suppose that's what's happening all the time if we're honest in our relationship with God? There is some issue, and we can just feel ourselves on that bubble saying, I've got to decide, do I have a hard heart towards him, or is it an honoring heart? Here's some ways we might tell. It's a hard heart if I know there are choices I'm making that are wrong, but I've already decided this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. That's a hard heart. On the other hand, it's a prayer that, God, would you show me areas where I'm not pleasing you? We're actually looking for God to correct us. That's an honoring heart. A hard heart is always committed to what is best for me. And by the way, you don't have to consciously decide to do this. This is default, okay? Whatever you're going to do this afternoon, you were thinking about it in terms of what's best for me. What are you ever going to do tomorrow? What feels best tomorrow for you? It's just the way we are by nature. But an honoring heart says, no, God, I want to know, what do you want me to do? It's not even what other people want me to do, but what do you want me to do? In a hard heart, if there's something that we, you know, some people say it's okay, some don't, I will find ways to excuse that which I know is questionable. But in an honoring heart, you seek ways to guard your heart, to stay away from whatever line you know is there. Not how close can I get, but how can I make sure that my heart is right? A hard heart, by the way, is sometimes still religiously involved. The Israelites were religiously involved. I mean, they had the tabernacle. I mean, you know, and they went there for the feasts. Everybody did. And so they kind of thought they were okay. Or you can even look at the Philistines. They said, we got our religion, right? We got our temple, Dagon, we do our things, you know. But you can have a hard heart and still keep up minimal religious activity because you're really trying to satisfy people who know you, and it's all horizontal. Or do we have an honoring heart that says, I long to hear God say, well done. It's a relationship. David, at the end of Psalm 139, says, search my heart, O God, and see if there's some wicked way in me, because I want to honor you. That's the difference. The Philistines, of all people, these pagans, are teaching us that we need to honor, not harden our hearts. God is preeminent. He shows himself supreme above other gods or any rivals in our lives. God has authority to judge, bring consequences and discipline into our life. He has the right to be glorified. Choices that say, I want to hear what you say. Does this please you? Final section of the story that we're covering today through verse 12 shows us that God has complete control of everything that he has created. That the entire universe is under his control. We find a small scenario of that today in this passage. Continuing their instructions, these are the priests saying what to do. Now then, okay, you asked how to get rid of this ark thing. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Cows, probably their first calf. They've never been trained as oxen to pull. Take them and hitch these cows to a cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Now just think about any animal instincts that you would know about a mother. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him, focusing more now on God, the God of Israel, sending it back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. What's on its way? The ark with these two untrained animals, calves back home, and just go, shoo. Don't lead it, just let it go. But keep watching it, verse 9. If it goes up to its own territory, that is the ark's own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, an Israelite city, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but all this happened to us by chance. They are trying to figure out, did God do this, or did we have just a really bad couple of months of disease? See, they want to know, is there an almighty God? Did this Dagon, was there a tremor we didn't feel that night? Is it just happening, or is there a God in Israel that we don't understand that is preeminent over all? And by the way, I think we need to not discount that people that are unbelievers, and no matter how pagan, how unreligious, how anti-God, anti-Christ they might be, they are still wondering that same thing. Is there a God who would really defend his people? Is there a God who maybe did create all things? Is the whole evolutionary thing not true? Is there a God who actually works in our lives? And the best way for them to figure that out is by watching our lives if we live like there is one. If we don't, God can show them other ways, yes. How much better from us? So they want to know about this. So they did this, verse 10. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord in the cart along with its chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. And here's what happened. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh. They did. Keeping on the road and lowing all the way, they did not turn to the right or to the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of the city, the border of Beth Shemesh. Took them right up there, and they had to go back going, I can't believe that. Because they had devised a test that took out the human element and said, we want to see if God will do this. I think there's a time for that, isn't there? Not a testing of God, but the way we look at a situation. Have we so manipulated and controlled it that there's no place for God? You want to do something for God? There's going to have to be some God element in it, isn't there? They said, let's take the human element out of it. Let's ask this God we don't know to do something completely unnatural. I call it the cow miracle. I mean, it really is. There was no chaos when two cows are hitched to a cart who have never been trained. That one struck me as being really amazing. I don't know if I've ever mentioned before the story of when my dad bought a horse named Prince. We had several horses all the time. We didn't farm with them. I'm not that old. But Dad always had a couple of horses around for riding. And when I was very young, Dad bought Prince. Prince is a beautiful horse, brown horse, black mane, and had this certain air about him. Just really impressive. And so Dad was wondering, could I train Prince to pull the buggy? Dad had restored his grandparents' buggy and wanted to pull it in a parade and all this. And Dad's broke horses and done that kind of thing. So he wants to train Prince to pull the buggy. But you got to be careful about this process. So the first thing he did was to put the harness on Prince, because a horse can be used to a saddle, but a harness is covering your whole body, all this leather laying over you, and a horse can be really skittish about that. So Dad puts the harness gently on Prince. Prince just stands there. No problem. Next thing is to pull the buggy up alongside. See, the buggy is just, you know, a little cart type thing, but you got these two shafts along the side, they're called. And you got to bring those shafts up along both sides of a horse to attach it to the harness so it's going to pull it. And that can be very threatening to a horse. What's this, they're bringing this stall around me all there, for all they know. Puts the buggy behind Prince, and Prince is up here, and Prince backs into place and stops. And Dad knew this is not a miracle. He didn't know it, but he had bought a horse that was trained already to pull a buggy or a wagon. Because those aren't natural things for any animal to do. And so when I read that you got the not just one animal, two cows suddenly yoked beside each other, have no idea, you're just going to put them there and see what happens. I think you got a rodeo in the making, but not. They stay without chaos. No resistance to leaving their newborn calves. And in fact, with no direction, they head towards Israel, away from the calves. All God, all miracle. And the people of the land of Philistia were learning what sometimes we can go a whole week trying hard to forget. That God is preeminent and you have to submit yourself before Him. Did they learn something that we don't yet know very well? I close with the passage from Philippians I mentioned earlier. Therefore, talking about Jesus, therefore God exalted Him, and the previous verses have said the reason why. It's because Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's when we humble ourselves that God does what? God exalted Him, Christ, to the highest place. Jesus is, it says, seated at the right hand of the Father, indication of His complete authority over all things. Given Him the name that is above every name. He has status, position, authority, control over everything, everyone, everywhere. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is our future. There will be a universe with a new heavens and a new earth and a lake of fire that we won't be a part of as believers. But across this entire universe, every knee will be in subjection completely to Jesus Christ. We don't think about heaven and eternity, I think, near enough. But if we did, it would give us, I think, great clarity about all kinds of stuff that's happened in our life. That we've got this tiny little slice of life called, earth, birth to death, in which we are designed to learn the preeminent position that God and through His Son Jesus Christ has in our life. And He has been so good to us, so gracious to us, as to give us the understanding of the cross and to put our faith in Him that we would know we're going to heaven when we die, and maybe we haven't even thought about what we'll be doing there forever. We will be fully aware that He is supreme, has authority to judge, has the right to be glorified, and has complete control. Because He already has all of that. It's just a matter of whether we have been living our lives in an awareness and in a response to who He actually is. If that's what heaven is going to be, full awareness of His position, then this precious little time we have here, it's time to begin to adjust and to learn what it means to live in subjection to Him. Let's pray. It's amazing, Lord Jesus, that we can speak to You, who we've just read, is the one at whose face every knee shall bow, and that You would have full authority over us forever. Lord, just burn it into our hearts the responses that might mean for us in our individual situation, that we live in a great time of relationship with You, growth, progress, process that's hard, pain, testing, in which we are to learn your greatness and what you are asking for is what worship means, what service means, what obedience means for us. Help us to have soft hearts, not hard, but humbling ourselves before you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.